Father in heaven, great to be here this morning, day 34 of DA with DA. Father, today's chapter was so encouraging, so inspiring. Lord, this has actually informed what I think I'm going to preach tomorrow. So I'm super happy for this chapter. And Father, most of all, we're happy for Jesus and the way that he comes into our lives individually, personally, and tenderly, and raises us up from the dead, raises us up from sickness and illness and disease. And Father, we pray that the power that was manifested in the incarnation anciently will now be manifested in our lives in 2021 and beyond, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen. Okay, so I'm going to read both of these stories through. What I'll do, I think, is start by reading the Matthew 8 story. We'll see how we're doing for time. And then if we have time, I'll also read the Luke 7 story when we get there in the chapter. Okay, so Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Welcome, everyone. So glad you are all here. Here we go. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum. Oh, we're back in Capernaum. Great things happen in Capernaum. The Spirit comes down in Capernaum. Remember that. We've been there all the way back since John 4. Right? This is now our third or even fourth time in Capernaum. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man of authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Okay, that's the Matthew account. I'm also going to quickly read the Luke account because it adds some details that will be helpful for us. So now I'm in Luke chapter 7, and I'm beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, same story. Here we go. Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Key idea. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. What a story. What an absolutely incredible story. And there is so much goodness, layers upon layers of goodness in this story. And we're going to move through it in a timely manner. Okay, I don't want to say quickly. We're going to move through this in a timely manner. And welcome everyone to DA with DA, day 33, as I've already said, day 34, excuse me. I've got to be a little short today, okay? So I need to be done on time. That's the goal. Okay, so just a few things by way of observation with regards to the placement of the story of the healing of the centurion's son in especially the Gospel of Matthew. So I've just made a note here. Remember that we've experience in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is where we were at yesterday, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. There are tremendous ties and threads between this story, elements of this story, but also the placement of this story. Okay. So I'm going to make this very brief. We have talked about how Jesus has reconstituted Israel in the 12 disciples and on the Mount of Blessing, he reconstituted Sinai. But it's actually even a little cooler than that. Jesus not only reconstituted Israel in the sense that the 12 disciples were the new representatives of Israel, Jesus, in an even more incredible sense, is himself Israel. Okay, I want to say that again. Jesus is himself Israel. He is faithful where Israel was unfaithful. He comes as a faithful Israelite, fulfilling covenant, keeping covenant with Yahweh. And I've preached a lot about this over the years, and I think I've even mentioned a little bit about it in DA with DA. But the idea is basically that, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew paints Jesus as purposefully walking the very path that had been worn centuries and centuries before by Israel itself. And there are many of these little markers that Jesus was the new Israel, not the least of which is Matthew repeatedly uses prophecies that anticipated God's fulfillment of and God's glorification of Israel to refer to Jesus, right? Matthew's favorite word in his whole gospel is fulfilled. All of this happened that it might be fulfilled. This happened that it might be fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. And what he's doing is radical, and it's radical in its what theologians call Christocentricity. Taking all of these prophecies that were thought to apply to national Israel and then just applying them like in rapid fire succession to Jesus. Oh, this happened. And he's using an actual historical event of Israel's, and he says, this happened to Jesus so that it might be fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. And there are so many examples of this. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days in the desert, being tempted by the enemy. They were given the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus, in each of the temptations, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Israel had gone into Egypt. Jesus went into Egypt. Israel was called out of Egypt. Jesus was called out of Egypt. Israel went through the Red Sea. Jesus went through the waters of baptism. Israel went to the mountain where they received the law from the lawgiver. Jesus went to the mountain where he was the lawgiver, giving the law on the new Sinai. Okay, all of that. If you followed all that, great. And if you didn't, then go find some of the sermons that I've preached on this. But here's the idea. God's intent and purpose for Israel was always, as we've noted again and again and again, and comes up in today's chapter, was for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Not just that God was giving the truth to Israel in some proprietary sense, but God was giving the truth through Israel to the world. God's call of Abraham was always global and inclusive. It was not regional, parochial, and genealogical. Okay, so the placement of what happens in Matthew chapter 8 is so significant because Jesus, as the new Israel, is immediately bringing the good news to, wait for it, Gentiles. And the other thing that happens in Matthew chapter 8, by the way, which we've already had a chapter on this, if I'm not mistaken, is Jesus heals a leper. Yes, that's the first thing that happens. So Jesus comes down from the new Sinai. He is the new Israel. He's also constituted his representatives as the 12 representatives of the new Israel. And what's the first two things he does? Heals a leper on the fringes of first century Jewish society and affirms in the most emphatic terms a Roman centurion. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's destiny and mission, which they had failed through insularity and insubordination to do. So the placement of the healing of the centurion's son in Matthew chapter 8 is purposeful. It's absolutely purposeful. And more than that, look at what Jesus will say when he marvels at the centurion's faith. Verily I say to you, many will come from the east and the west. That was just a colloquial way of saying, not from Israel, not from here, from way over there to the east and way over there to the west, many will come and sit down with, and look at what he does. This should just drop for you. You should be like, oh yeah, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the call of Abraham and his descendants and his family was always a global, inclusive, worldwide call, not a regional, proprietary, local call. So Jesus here, there's so many great little threads. If you pay attention, what Jesus is doing here, he is fulfilling the mission that Israel, national historical Israel, had failed to fulfill through, again, insularity and insubordination. Now, don't get me wrong. If you didn't know any of that and you just read this story, you'd say, hey, that's a cool story. That's a cool story. Man, that's a great story. Jesus healed somebody's beloved servant. Yeah? So like on a scale of 1 to 10, that'd be like a 5 out of 10 coolness. But when you know all of the biblical and cultural and social and the great themes that are converging in this event, it's an 11 out of 10. And this is one of the great things about Bible study. Bible study is cool and instructive at every level, but the more you know, the more you get. The deeper you go, the more blessed you are. And this is a very, very good example of that. Yes, it's a great story. Yes, even on the face of it, it's a great story. But when you plug in all of the incredible larger biblical themes about the call of Israel and the centrality of the Abrahamic call and Jesus' affirmation of the centurion, a hated pagan Roman soldier and leader of soldiers, you lay all those layers down and we're dealing with a whole nother level. And again, the gospel writers knew this, especially Matthew, who's writing unquestionably to a largely, even primarily Jewish audience. Matthew's placement of the story of the centurion is purposeful, it's provocative, it's suggestive, it's thematic, right? They weren't just like, you know, serendipitously, you know, by the seat of their pants, just writing things down. No, Matthew had decades to think about how to write the story of Jesus down. So did Mark, Luke, and John. So they spent time thinking about how to best tell the story. And so there's organization. There is the pulling through of biblical themes, fulfilled, Old Testament prophecies. Okay, all of that's good stuff. Let's now get into the chapter. I'm on page 362 and 315 of the original. Okay, here we go. I'm going to start on paragraph 2. I often read paragraph 1, but I'm just going to start in paragraph 2 here because she actually comes back and covers much of the same material that she does in paragraph 1. Here we go. Paragraph 2, chapter 32, the centurion. Here we go. The centurion's servant had been stricken with palsy and lay at the point of death. Among the Romans, the servants were slaves, bought and sold at marketplaces, and treated with abuse and cruelty. She's exactly right. I've actually done some reading about the way that slaves were treated in the ancient world, including the ancient Greco-Roman world, and slaves could be killed or punished for just the flimsiest of crimes. Let's say that they were picking up after, you know, a meal had just been eaten, a feast had just been partook of, and the servants are picking up the plates, and they take a scrap of food. Just a scrap of food off of the plate and take a little nibble. If they were caught doing that, that could be cause for execution, for death, if in fact the owner of the slaves wanted to administer that level of a punishment. They were subhuman, right? And so she makes a great point here that they were bought and sold in the marketplaces, treated with abuse and cruelty, but the centurion was tenderly attached. Already we know something about this man that endears us to him. Wow, he tenderly cared for one of his servants. He's a different kind of Roman. He's already a different kind of person. If that's all we knew, that he regarded his servants with tenderness and with, I don't have the Luke account open here, but I want to see it actually. I want to remember that word. How does it say it there in Luke? It says, let me just find it here. Luke chapter 7, a certain centurion, I'm in verse 2, who was dear to him. Ooh. Okay, so we already know something about the man. He's different. To everybody else, he looks the same. To the religious leaders, he looked the same. To the Jews, he looked the same. All centurions, that's all we need to know. Remember with Levi the tax collector? That's all we need to know. That's it. He's a tax collector. We know everything we need to know. As if this sort of univariate analysis of any one person is everything you need to know. But that's the way that the Jew, Gentile, us and them world worked. If they're Gentiles, that's all you need to know. Romans, that's all you need to know. Tax collectors, that's all you need to know. Lepers, that's all you need to know. Samaritans, that's all you need to know. And Jesus here again and again is showing that's not true. This sort of univariate analysis, just one thing about a person, and you think you know enough to either accept or reject, summarily reject them? No. And so we learn about this man that he was tenderly attached to his servant and greatly desired his servant's recovery. He believed, key idea here in Ellen White's chapter, believed in faith. He believed that Jesus could heal him. He had not seen the Savior, but the reports he heard had inspired him with faith. Notwithstanding the formalism of the Jews, the Roman was convinced that their religion was superior to his own. So already we get an insight into the kind of person that this is. And I love the fact that notwithstanding the formalism of the religious leaders, he saw a superiority in the Jewish faith. And I'm going to say what I said yesterday when I sat next to cute little Natalie, the Mennonite 10-year-old girl on the plane. God has his 7,000. God has his people. And God has his people here. In fact, I just wrote in the margin 7,000. I just wrote it down, 7,000. He's one of the 7,000. Right? Of course, that's a reference to Elijah, where Elijah says, I am left. I'm the last one. I'm the only faithful on earth. And God says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. By the way, there were more than 7,000, seven being the perfect number, 1,000 being pretty much the largest demarcation, numerical demarcations. You have hundreds and thousands, but you don't have millions. So when God says, I have 7,000, he says, I got lots of people. I know you think you're alone. I know you think you're the only one. I know you think you're a cut above. I got lots of them. The centurion was one of the 7,000. It continues, already he had broken through the barriers of national prejudice and hatred. We've talked again and again about the importance of prejudice and bigotry and Ellen White's treatment of prejudice and bigotry in The Desire of Ages. Fantastic. That separated the conquerors from the conquered people. He had manifested respect for the service of God and shown kindness to the Jews as his worshipers. In the teaching of Christ, it had been reported to him, and he found that which met two key words, the need of his soul. The need. Okay, I'm going to tell you right now. Remember that I said yesterday in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that flows in that glorious fountain that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, everything flows from the fountainhead of the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty, their great need. Well, guess what? The Roman centurion shows up right on time as an expression, as an illustration of someone who knew he had a great need. And she makes the point again and again, and this is a good example of how Ellen White pulls the thread from the last chapter to this chapter. She just keeps pulling certain threads from chapter to chapter to chapter, which you might not get if you weren't spending the kind of time that we are carefully, purposefully reading, rereading, examining, evaluating, applying. You begin to see it. So I'm going to note how many times she uses the language that he felt unworthy, he felt undeserving, he knew he had a great need. She continues, all that was spiritual within him responded to the Savior's word, but he felt unworthy. Okay, there we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. So this is the kind of guy. Remember I told you yesterday, that first beatitude landed like a bomb in the ears of first century Jews. Who's he calling spiritually impoverished? We are the descendants of Abraham. Who exactly is he talking to? Well, he's talking to anybody that feels that they have a great need, Jew or Gentile. And lo and behold, the very next thing that happens after the Sermon on the Mount is a man in great need, spiritual need and an actual in-house need with regards to his servant, shows up. And she makes the point again and again and again and again and again. It was his need that recommended him to Jesus. And not just his need, because everybody has a need. It was his awareness of his need that recommended him to Jesus. That's key. And that's the basic takeaway here. She continues, he felt unworthy to come into the presence of Jesus. So he appeals to the Jewish leaders. Hey, can you go on my behalf? And I really like how when you bring the Matthew account and the Lucan account together, a larger picture emerges, right? Fairly often in the Synoptic Gospels, the stories are basically the same, but sometimes, well, often I should say, there are slight differences of nuance, of narrative, and in this particular account, you take Matthew 8 and Luke 7, you lay them over the top of one another, and Ellen White does a masterful job of taking both accounts and making sense out of them. As Jesus enters Capernaum, he's met by a delegation of elders who basically come and say, this guy is worthy. Key. This guy is worthy. See, the Jews are thinking in a Jewish way. He's benefited us. He's built us a synagogue. He's a nice person to us financially. He is worthy, so you should do something for him. This is a really, to flatten it down, this is kind of like righteousness or blessing by works. He's done great stuff for the kingdom, Jesus. You do great stuff for him. But Jesus sees past their evaluation of finances and worthiness. In fact, it says, they urge that one for whom, that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he, quote, loves our nation. Well, first of all, that's just a great little insight. If their evaluation is accurate, that he loved the nation of Israel, well, already that tells you something about him. He's the kind of guy that, A, cares about his servant was dear to him. B, he's willing to seek out an obscure religious teacher from a conquered religion, i.e. Judaism. Three, he built a synagogue. Four, he loves their nation. The composite picture that's forming here is of a man who is soft-hearted. He's your atypical centurion, right? So Jesus is going to do a great thing for this man, not because he built a synagogue, not because the Jews are recommending him as somehow deserving because he loves our nation, but because he has a need. And he communicates that he has a need two times in the Lucan account, one time in the Mark account. I am not worthy. I'm not even worthy that you should come into my house. That's what's going to recommend him. And she makes the point again and again. Jesus immediately set out for the officer's home, but pressed by the multitude, he advanced slowly. This is where she does the great job of mingling the two accounts. So then the word gets to the centurion's house. Messengers run ahead and say, hey, he's coming here. He's on his way here right now. He's moving very slowly because he's continually stopped by the crowd. And then the centurion sends another message. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also, key word, underline that word, also. I also am a man of authority. What do you mean also? Also, in addition to. In addition to. I am a man of authority in addition to you. Authority recognizes authority. Like recognizes like. And he says, look, I'm a man of authority. And you almost get the sense here. You read between the lines, even between the lines. And he has perhaps the expectation. So he puts his cards right up front, right? He said, hey, look, I'm a centurion. Just to be clear, I'm a Roman. I'm a soldier. I'm a leader of soldiers. I'm a man of authority. I boss people around. He puts that right up front because his expectation has largely been that Jewish religious leaders will be instantly dismissive of him because he's a Roman, because he's a Gentile, because he's a leader of soldiers. That's all you need to know. And so he puts that right up front so that his hopes don't get too high, because if this obscure religious teacher, leader, rabbi hears like, what? I came all the way to your house. I didn't know you were a centurion. I can't heal. I can't do. You're one of them. So he puts all, hey, look, just to be clear, I'm a man of authority. I'm not worthy. Wow, it would be great to do like a sort of in-depth, insofar as it's possible, textual character study of this man. What an exceptional human being. And I want to say that. The world is filled with exceptional human beings who may not fit our specific religious mold as to what godliness looks like, deservedness looks like, goodness looks like. He's an exceptional man, but not for the reasons that people think. Amazing. So he puts all that up front. I'm also a man of authority. Well, implicit in that, not even implicit, explicit in that is, I recognize that you're a man of authority. I've heard the rumors. I've heard the reports. I believe. I have faith. And he says here, I tell people to go and they go. I tell people to come and they come, to do this and they do it. And then he says, you represent the power of an infinite God. Ooh, I underline that. I underline that. Infinite. She uses the word infinite twice in this chapter. Both of them important. Both of them important. In fact, the next one, did I underline that? I'll come to it in a second. You represent the power of an infinite God. Just speak the word. Just speak the word. And I don't know if you've missed this, but a lot of people don't see this part. Remember that when Jesus called fishermen, he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Fishers of men, he spoke their language. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, I have water such that you will never thirst again. This man, this centurion, has already told us that he's a man of authority and he speaks to people with the parlance of authority. Go, come, do this. And so look at what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Your servant is healed. That's the language of authority. Don't miss that. That's so cool. To fishermen, he talks about, hey, I'll make you fishers of men, right? To a woman who's looking for water, I'll give you water. To a man of authority, he uses the language of authority. Go, go, your servant is healed. Because the centurion who is a man of authority recognizes that he's in the presence of a still greater authority. By the way, my father was 32 years or 34 years in the military. One of the things that the military teaches you is discipline and a respect for hierarchy, right? So you might be high up, but if you're around people that are higher ranked than you, you subordinate yourself. If these people are around people that are higher ranked than them, they subordinate themselves. You might be a colonel, but you're not the big dog if a general's around. You might be a captain, but you're not the big dog if a colonel's around. So this man is a man of authority, but he recognizes he's in the presence of one with even greater authority. And Jesus uses the language of authority, his own vernacular. He says, go, your servant is healed. The man goes, the servant's healed. And just a few more things here. On that same page, I'm still on page 363. His self-distrust. I am not worthy. I do not think myself worthy. I'm turning the page now. 364. Ellen White now presses the point home. I'm reading in the paragraph, the Jewish elders. The Jewish elders who recommended the centurion to Christ had shown how far they were from possessing the spirit of the gospel. The spirit of the gospel. Okay. Because they thought, oh, this guy's worthy because he's done something. Jesus says this guy's worthy because he needs something and he knows it. I'm going to say that again. The Jews thought this man is worthy because he's done something. Jesus says, no, 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 no. He will receive the blessing not because he has done something, but because he needs something and he knows it. And he knows where the source of that, the fulfillment of that need is. Me. So she says, how far they were from possessing the spirit of the gospel, they did not recognize that, here again, our great need is our only claim on God's mercy. In their self-righteousness, they commended the centurion because of the favor he had shown to, quote, our people. She puts our people in quotations. That's pregnant. Because this whole chapter is about us and them. At least the first half of the chapter. Us and them. Right? So that's fascinating. But the centurion said of himself, I am not worthy. His heart had been touched by the grace of Christ. He saw his own unworthiness. Yet he feared not to ask help. He trusted not to his own goodness. His argument was his great need. His faith took hold upon Christ in his true character. He did not believe in him merely as a worker of miracles. Oh, I thought this was so good. But as the friend and savior of mankind. Ah, not just an obscure magician, but the friend and savior of mankind. I just wrote amen there. And then she does this great, which Ellen White is so, so good at. She does this great application of the historical narrative to our situation. It is thus that every sinner may come to Christ. How? How do we come? We come with a deep and abiding sense of our own great need and our unworthiness. This is how you come. This is how you come to Jesus. Not by works of, she quotes Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your own mercy you've saved us. This is so good. When Satan tells you that you are a sinner and cannot hope to receive blessing from God, tell him that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Good. I wrote preach in the margin. And then this final bit here. We have nothing to recommend us to God, but the plea that we may urge now and ever is our utterly helpless condition. Our utterly helpless condition. I'm going to say it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize their deep and abiding spiritual poverty. This is just an expression of the fountainhead of the Sermon on the Mount. Our utterly helpless condition that makes his redeeming power a necessity. And so then you have this great, so that's basically the punchline there. That she says, I'll just show you here in the, every time that she made all the yellow is every time she made a reference to our need, our unworthiness, and here's the page before, right? Every time, the yellow is all of the references to our argument is our great need, right? So if we don't feel that we have a need, we will not come to Jesus. This is why, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, was such a bombshell in that context, in that culture, in that situation. Then Jesus does the thing, and we've talked a little bit about this, about the many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He here does what he frequently does, sometimes not so obvious as this, but Jesus is often, and Paul all the time, pulling in the utter biblical centrality of the Abrahamic promise. Okay, and I've talked about this several times already. I actually just recently preached a sermon about this, how you can tell the whole Bible story in three passages. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Tell the whole Bible story in Genesis 12, Matthew 1, Galatians 3. Right? Because the Abrahamic narrative that God was going to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham is right there. And so she makes this point. She talks about how people from all nations are accepted into his kingdom. And then she makes this really cool point, how in the conversion and in the healing of the centurion servant and in his subsequent conversion, she says that Jesus saw him as an earnest or as a deposit of the work which the gospel would accomplish among the Gentiles. Wow. Just like with the Samaritan woman. Remember, the one Samaritan woman, she goes into the town and a whole harvest comes back. Right? So this is just a deposit. It's a down payment on all of the flood of Gentiles that will come in to the faith through the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the healings of Jesus. And it brought him great joy. It brought him great joy. And of course, the reverse of many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. They saw themselves as children of light, but because they did not perceive that they had a great spiritual need, they are thrust out. And Jesus will tell additional parables to this effect, and we'll get there. We'll get there in due course. But Jesus here just drops that little hint, like, yeah, the sons of the kingdom are going to be out, and those that you think are out are actually in. Beautiful. Okay, so that's scene number one. Scene number one. Then we go to scene number two, and I'll just quickly read that here. We're back in Luke 7, and it says, beginning in verse 11, Luke 7, 11. We're right on schedule. Now, it happened the day after that. It happened the day after that he went into a city that was called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd gathered. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. That is significant. We'll come back to that. Just like he touched the leper. That was also significant. Touching the coffin was a big move, because it was to touch, physically touch, that which was associated with death. It could bring about contamination. Personal ritual contamination. Jesus purposefully touches the coffin, just like he purposefully touched the leper. He could have just healed the leper, but he touched the leper. He could have just raised the man, but he touched the coffin. Very important. It says, then the Lord, sorry, he touched the coffin, the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up. He did not come to lose. That's my t-shirt today. He did not come to lose. The man sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. "Here's your son." Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God and said, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about the raising of the dead, because that's a step above. Leper, yeah. Man at the pool of Bethesda, yeah. Centurion servant, yeah. Those are all great. Those are all good. But the raising of the dead, it says, this report went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Okay. A lot going on here. And I wrote, and I've mentioned this before, when I come across a scene that I just see in my mind's eye and it just moves me in my soul, I just write the word scene, exclamation point, S-C-E-N-E. Like, can you see this scene? And I see it here. Let me just read you one line and you'll see the scene in your mind's eye. Jesus is making his way down one of the country roads between the connected villages. As they drew near, as they're drawing near, a funeral train is seen coming from the gates. Can't you see that? Can't you see that? Jesus is on a collision course with mourning, weeping, despair, and death. Jesus is on a collision course with mourning and weeping and despair and death. Can't you see this scene? With slow, sad steps, it proceeded to the place of burial and open, and I just learned this word, vir, which is like the little frame that they carry a coffin on. Perhaps because they didn't want to touch the coffin. Jesus touched the coffin, but they have this little frame that they carry. This is the word bier. Carried in front is the body of the dead, and about it are the mourners, filling the air with their wailing cries. All the people of the town seem to have gathered to show their respect for the dead and their sympathy with the bereaved. The people that are in the funeral procession, including and especially the mother, they look ahead and they just see a group of people walking up. They're paying them no mind. They're absorbed with the tragic death. I mean, burying your parents is, I'm told, very difficult. Both of my parents happily are still alive, wonderfully still alive. But burying your parents is something that you have the expectation that you will do at some point in your life. Burying a child is a whole other thing. And this woman is burying her child, not just her child, her only child, and she's a widow. So it is a particularly sad and heart-moving scene, right? And so Jesus is approaching, but the woman has no idea. She's just absorbed in her own grief, thinking about the loss of what Ellen White calls her only support, her only earthly support and comfort. She then says, I'm on page 366, 319 of the original. This was a sight to awaken sympathy. The deceased was the only son of his mother and she, a widow. The lonely mourner was following to the grave. Her sole earthly support and comfort. Comfort's a key word, by the way, in this chapter, in this half of the chapter. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and she moved on blindly, weeping, noting not his presence. And I've noted this before, but Ellen White regularly does this thing where she talks about the presence of Jesus, the presence of Jesus. In fact, she just did it moments before this, in the chapter before this. Let me see if I can quickly find it. Yes, here it is. But he felt unworthy to come into the presence of Jesus. She does this over and over and over and over again. It has been a consistent motif in this book. Something happens when someone comes into the presence of Jesus. When Jesus comes close, something big is going to happen. She doesn't even notice his presence. He came close beside her. Can't you see this? Can't you see this in your mind's eye? And gently says to her, gently, do not weep. Jesus was about to change her grief to joy. And I thought this was so incredible. Yet he could not forbear this expression of tender sympathy. What? That jumped out at me so big. He could not forbear. Okay, let me translate that. He couldn't handle to see this woman crying in this way. That's what it's saying. He couldn't take it. It crushed him. And you know what this sounds like? I wrote it right here. This whole passage has got Jeremiah 31, 15 to 17 written all over it. And you might be saying, Jeremiah, what are you talking about, David? Let me just read you this. This passage is all over this. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 15. Thus saith Yahweh, 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says Yahweh, and he says the strangest of things. The same thing that Jesus says here in this account. Refrain your voice from weeping. Do not cry. You know what I wrote here, friends? I wrote at the top of my margin. It's almost like God can't take the sound of weeping over death. It hurts him too much. How does she say it? He could not forbear this expression of tender sympathy. It broke the heart of God. Now, of course, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that Lazarus would be raised. He weeps. He sees the weeping here, knowing that the man will be raised. And yet still, God has so created us for life and happiness and joy and holiness and flourishing that God alone understands just how dark and foreign an intrusion death is into his universe and into his world. And it breaks the heart of God. He couldn't handle it. He walks over, gently draws beside the weeping mother and says to her, "Do not weep." The same thing that he said in the great prophecy of Jeremiah 21. Let me continue to read. "Refrain your voice from weeping. Wipe the tears from your eyes, for your work will be rewarded, says Yahweh. They will come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says Yahweh. Your children will come back to their own border." That's a promise of eventual resurrection in Jeremiah 31. By the way, Matthew quotes this, fulfilled, 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 in the context of Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. Now, to me, as somebody who is a vigorously, rabidly opposer of abortion and of death of all kinds, unnecessary death of all kinds, but I've been pro-life since I was old enough to understand it, right? Like, since I was a teenager, I was like, what? Because my mother was a neonatal intensive care nurse, and she used to bring pictures home and put them on our fridge of tiny little babies that would be in the palm of her hand. And many of those babies would go on to live and live happy, normal lives. And so even as a teenager, I was like, I was a strict vegetarian, remember? I was like a vegetarian and later became a vegan. And I could not comprehend, how can I be really passionate about preserving the life of animals, but be totally blasé about the killing of a human life inside of a woman's womb? No. So I've been pro-life from the jump. As early as I could understand what was happening, I was like, no, that's not cool. Now, I want to be very clear here. People get abortions because they're afraid, they're terrified. There's two sides to this, and I'm not suggesting that abortion is okay. I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong. I think it's immoral. I think it should be illegal. Having said all of that, there is great tragedy in the woman who would be brought to the place where she would do such a thing. And the vast, vast, vast majority of women feel deep grief and shame and pain over ending the life of their own child. So this isn't just a long finger pointing and saying, how could you? No, Jesus reads these situations perfectly, exactly, and exhaustively. He sees the great tragedy of death, especially the death of the young. And he also sees the tragedy that would lead a mother to this place. And so, yes, we need to be sympathetic on both sides of the equation. 100%. But I just love this idea in Jeremiah 31. There's this promise there that the young children, the infants, the babies will be brought back from the land of the enemy. I believe this is a promise, including, but not limited to, the many millions and millions of children that have been aborted. I believe that. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm holding out hope against hope that a just God, a perfectly just God, is not going to allow just millions of babies representing untold human potential just to be lost? No. He's going to do something. I don't know exactly what that something is, but if the great prophecy of Jeremiah 31, 15 to 17 is to be believed, God's going to bring them back from the land of the enemy. And I love that Jesus draws up next to the woman here, her only son. I have two beautiful sons that I love so much. I had a great FaceTime conversation with my oldest last night. I love this boy more than I love my own life. I would lay down my life in a moment, in a second, without another thought to save the lives of either of my two boys. The love that a parent can have for a child is incredible. And Jesus draws near. He senses all of that. It reverberates like a chord, like the strummed guitar chord through his body, and he can't take it. And how does she say it again? He could not forbear this expression of tender sympathy, and he says, "Please stop crying." Well, that's a weird thing to say to a mother at a funeral, and it's an extremely weird thing to say in this prophecy, unless, of course, God is able to reverse the cause of crying. He did not come to lose. He did not come to lose. Come on now. Oh, he reaches out, he touches the coffin, she makes the point, he receives no defilement. I love this. One was present who had banished disease and vanquished demons, was death also subject to his power? was death also subject to his power? You had better believe it. And then it says, in clear, authoritative voice, the words are spoken. Young man, I say to you, arise. That voice pierces the ear of the dead. This is an ear piercing I can get excited about. The piercing of the ears of the dead. Remember, Jesus has already said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is when many that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth to the resurrection. Some to the resurrection of life and others to condemnation. I mean, yes! That voice pierces the ears of the dead. The guy sits up in his tomb, you know, not his tomb, but his coffin. She says there was silence. They were hushed as if in the very presence of God. There it is again, the presence. The funeral train returned to Nain as a triumphal procession. Because of the collision, right? Here comes Jesus. He's walking toward Nain. Here comes the funeral procession walking to the place of burial, right? And it just looks like they're just going to be, you know, ships in the night. These are just people coming to town. But no, there is a collision where the life giver could not bear to hear the sincere and desperate wailing of a widow who had lost her only son. He could not do something. So he draws up close and he says, it's going to be okay. Touches the coffin. The boy sits up. He's like, I think this is your son. And then they're like, you turn back to the town, rejoicing. How does she say it? The funeral train returned to Nain, a triumphal procession. And then just listen to this. Just listen to this. He who stood beside the sorrowing mother at the gate of Nain watches with every mourning one beside the bier, beside the coffin. He is touched with sympathy for our grief. His heart that loved and pitied is a heart of unchangeable tenderness. By the way, that word tender is one of Ellen White's very favorite words to describe Jesus. She does it all the time. In more than half of these chapters that we've read so far, she will say, Jesus is tender. He's tender. He's tender. He's tender. And then I love this line. That power, she says, woo, that raised from the dead power, that healing the centurion servant power, that power is not diminished by the lapse of years nor exhausted by the ceaseless activity of his overflowing grace. Ooh, that's hot. The ceaseless activity of his overflowing grace, he did not come to lose. Ew. Come on now. To all who believe on him, he is still a living Savior. And then she makes this point three times. If you believe, he is a living Savior. Next page. She says, arise from the dead is life to the soul that receives it. It is offered to us in his word. If we receive the word, we have the deliverance. And remember, this is what we talked about yesterday, one of our hermeneutical keys in the Sermon on the Mount, that wisdom follows willingness, sight follows sincerity, right thinking follows repentance. Jesus is a living Savior if you receive him as such. His word has power to save and heal and raise from the dead. If you believe, if you receive, if you don't, then you can be ships in the night and go walking right by your Savior. No, don't let him go by. Be like the blind man on the side of the road that calls out awkwardly and incessantly, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do not let him pass you by. What does the old song say? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Well, okay, I think that's us. Okay. She goes on, she quotes Hebrews 2. Of course, she does Revelation 1:8. I got the keys of death. He came to destroy the works of the enemy. Satan cannot hold the dead in his grasp when the Son of God bids them live. He cannot hold in spiritual death one soul who in faith receives Christ's word of power. Who receives, right? Who receives, who believes, who accepts. And so my two words here, I'm so sorry. I got two words and I hope I can be forgiven for this serious infraction of the ordinances of DA with DA. For the first story, the obvious word here is marvel, because Jesus has spent so much time marveling at the unbelief of Israel. He now reverses course and marvels at the belief of a Roman centurion. Marvel. He marveled. He was astonished. He was marveled. And then the second word is comfort. She uses that word five times in just those two pages there. Comfort, 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 four times. Four times. Comfort, comfort, comfort. In fact, let me read you the last sentence of the whole paragraph, the whole chapter. This is the word of comfort by which he bids us comfort one another. And friends, death is an enemy. It is an intruder. It is a foreign power that does not belong in God's good universe. We know this. We know this intuitively. Anyone who's ever been to the funeral of a dear loved one, especially somebody that died an untimely death, like my dear friend Martin, 46 years old, dying of cancer, leaving two young children, not cool. My dear friend David, falling asleep at the age of 53, a fit cyclist and dying in his sleep, not cool. Not cool. And when I was at I didn't go to Martin's funeral. In fact, they didn't even have much of a funeral for Martin. But when I went to David's funeral, when I went to the funeral of my two nephews, ages 5 and 8, killed in a car accident, I've been to a lot of funerals. Now, when you go to the funeral of someone who lives a good long life, and yes, there's still sadness, and yes, you still grieve, but when somebody dies an untimely death, you just feel like there's potential that's unrealized, there are experiences that were unlived, and it pierces us in our soul. It pierces the heart of God too. Death pierces the heart of God too. He can't handle the crying at the funerals. And so one day, what does Scripture say? He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. He's going to reverse all of those deaths, especially the untimely deaths and the tears that we shed and the cries that we cried. God is going to make it all right. I believe that. I believe that. We'll be talking about the cross, how in the cross what we have is an end of history event dropped right down in the middle of history where Jesus shows, I have the keys of the grave and of death. Yes, can rebuke not only disease, as in the case of the centurion servant, I can rebuke death itself. And let's quickly do our rubric. Rubric for this chapter. Here we go. What is the point? That Jesus has authority over disease and even death itself. That's the point. Number two, what do we learn about the person? We learn that God grieves at our grief and his heart hurts at our hurts. What a God. What a tender God. Beautiful. I got a three-part prayer. Number one, help me to recognize my great need, like the Roman centurion of old. Number two, help me to see that there is no them in the kingdom of God. There's only us. Only us. And number three, God, help me to receive and believe so that I may see and experience the saving love and power of Jesus. Not just as an historical reality, but in my life. Friends, I'm 48 years old. I'm a rock climber. I'm a cyclist. I drive cars. I get in airplanes. I could die like that. You could die like that. None of us is promised tomorrow. In fact, I'm actually going to preach on this tomorrow. I'm preaching one of the sermons I'm going to preach tomorrow is about death. It's about death and how death is an enemy. And death is something that comes to us and deeply breaks not only the human heart, but the divine heart. And God has a solution, not just for disease, but for death itself. And then finally, the practice. I want to be like the Roman centurion. I want to believe his word. I want to have faith. I want to believe. And Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Those areas, those nooks, those residues of unbelief, Father, I give you full permission to extirpate them from my life. I want to have full belief, full faith in you and in your son Jesus and in your ability to do what the word says you can do. Only say the word. Only say the word. Only say the word. Friends, I'm marveling at Jesus and I have great comfort that he has conquered death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. This is a great chapter and such an important chapter in the flow of especially the synoptic gospels. But Father, just to see the way that Jesus interacted with people, people that were outsiders looking in, people that didn't even feel like they were worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. And Father, to see how Jesus just drew near to that mother and how her weeping broke his heart. And he just couldn't take it. He couldn't stand it. And so he just reached out, touched that coffin, and raised that boy. Father, The funeral train became a triumphal procession, a joyful procession. Father, in many ways, this world is a great, big, long funeral train extending over centuries and millennia. But one day in the not-too-distant future, you're going to turn this funeral train into a giant, triumphal procession that will extend infinitely, eternally into the future. And so, Father, help us, each one, to believe that you can just say the word, to receive that, to believe that, and to have faith in that. And Father, then do in us and for our loved ones, some of whom have already passed away. Father, do that thing that you've shown us in Christ you can do. Raise the dead, not just the physically dead, but those of us that are dead in trespasses and sin. Raise us to newness of life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.